Thank you, Daryl, for leading this morning. Well, back in the early 1990s, two men, James Patterson and Peter Kim, led a survey of 2,000 people in the United States in 50 different locations. And through the survey, what they were trying to do was trying to get to the truth about what people believed about values, habits, and morality. And so in 1992, they published their findings in a book you may have heard of. It's called The Day America Told the Truth. And if you read that book, you know that most of their findings are pretty discouraging. When they finally got people to admit the truth about what they believed and what they were actually doing in their life, it seemed to be that it was not a pretty picture. And so these are a few of their findings. 74% indicated that they would steal from those who really wouldn't miss it. And that could include a lot of people, I think. 64% said they would lie as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. And 53% admitted that given the chance, they might cheat on their spouse, believing that their spouse would do the same. So I think these are pretty, you know, discouraging things to find out about what people really believe and really feel. But behind all these troubling findings is a fundamental incongruity, I think, because the authors write that even though nearly all Americans say they believe in God, the overwhelming majority of people, 93%, said that they and no one else determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. They base their decisions primarily on their own experiences and opinions. They go on to conclude that there is absolutely no moral consensus at all in the 1990s. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. Furthermore, while addressing a national seminar at Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup Jr., the famous pollster, said, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious. The level of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Well, that's especially discouraging. We can understand it in people who don't believe in God or don't acknowledge God or ignore God. But among those who go to church and who say they believe in a God, such findings are very troubling. Now, what we've been doing during these summer weeks is following along as the Lord's newly liberated people are making their way from Egypt out to Mount Sinai. And the Sinai wilderness has become God's classroom. And so we've been looking at this map from time to time, tracing over here where they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. Somewhere here, they come to Marah, where they find that the water is bitter, remember, and God then changes the water and makes it drinkable. They go out into the wilderness of sin where there's no food, so God supplies the quail and the manna for them. They come down out here and they come to Rephidim down here where they have to fight the Amalekites. And God shows them that if they trust in him and look to him, his power can defeat their enemies. So these are some of the lessons that God has been teaching them on the way. And then last week, we actually talked about Mount Sinai. Excuse me. They came to Mount Sinai, and there they learned about God's holiness. And so they come to Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain is roped off. Got to rope it off. You can't go near it. God's going to descend upon the mountain, and now the mountain is holy. Don't touch it. Don't let any animals touch it, because any of them who do, any people who do, are going to be killed. God is there and it is holy ground. It is sacred and you can't just go up that close. God's holiness will be respected. It will be acknowledged. And so they're learning last week their first lesson really about God's holiness. And so this morning we're going to come to chapter 20 where Israel is going to learn how to live as God's redeemed people. Exodus chapter 20, if you have a Bible, if you brought one, please find it. If you didn't, they're in the rack. Some of you know what's in Exodus 20, probably a lot of you. And when you get there, you'll say, yeah, that's right. That's what I was thinking was in Exodus chapter 20. But leading up to this, in Exodus 19, verse 5, God announced that Israel is to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But in order for that to be realized, they are going to have to keep obey him and keep his covenant. And then in chapter 19, verses 16 to 20, the Lord did descend on Sinai in fire. There is thunder, there is lightning. The mountain is wrapped in this thick cloud of smoke. The mountain is shaking violently, and the trumpet is sounding louder and louder and louder as the Lord descends and as the people stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, then, the Lord began stating the terms of his covenant, what it means to be a holy nation. And he'll continue on through chapter 23. This becomes what is known as the Book of the Covenant. But in chapter 20, we have this opening section that we are most familiar with. Of course, because this is where we find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And movies have been made about this, and maybe you've read this, and maybe you've learned the Ten Commandments at one time. Most people in America can name maybe two or three. A lot of churchgoers can name maybe a few more. But here is where we find them. So if you would follow along in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read up to verse 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so this is one of the really significant points in the Old Testament, where God comes down and he meets the people and he gives them these initial commands. And Moses will go on to write more from this. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But what happens here is, with all this going on, the people are too afraid. And it's interesting that they don't want to hear anymore. They say, okay, Moses, you talk to God. You do the talking to God. We don't want to do it. He'll talk to you, and then you tell us everything that he has said. But then Moses tells them this. He says, the Lord did these things so that the fear of him would be in. So it's like, okay, God has terrified you. But don't be afraid, because he's doing this so you'd be afraid of him. It's kind of interesting, but what Moses is saying and what he's talking about is a good fear. A good fear that would keep them from sinning. And we talk about that, people being God-fearers. They have the fear of the Lord. And this is something that is talked about in a positive way throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And just because we are Christians does not mean that we should no longer have a healthy fear of the Lord. You find this in the New Testament, that we should maintain this fear in the sense that it keeps us from sinning. It keeps us from sinning. And this is the same thing he's talking about here. Now, these Ten Commandments really form the core of the covenant that God is making with his people. And as I said, they are expanded upon in what follows in up to chapter 23. They are also for his people who have already been redeemed from bondage. They are instructions to a redeemed people. God has brought them to himself to be his treasured possession. And so already they have experienced God's grace in their life. This liberation out of slavery, out of bondage. God did that. God provided that salvation for them. And now he is giving them instructions on how they are to live as a holy people. And so they belong, these instructions are the kind of thing that really belong primarily to a redeemed people. Okay? And we could talk more about that, but we don't have time. They have experienced his grace. And so the Ten Commandments, and people do tend to think of them as kind of a special thing. You know, kind of extracted out of the Bible. There's the Ten Commandments. And there is some justification for that, not that we should extract them out, but to think of them as a kind of special part of Scripture, because they are referred to as the Ten Words three times in the Old Testament. They're referred to as this block of kind of special. They form this introduction in the core from which God's laws are built upon, in the sense of having more detail and more specifics added to them. Besides, they have been written with the finger of God. That's pretty unique. Of all the scriptures, these are told us. It is told to us that they are written in by the very finger of God. So that's pretty cool. And they are restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as is much of the law. And the two tablets upon which they were written were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so they were seen as a special, unique thing. They really came to symbolize the entire covenant that God was forming with his people. And so those two tablets, but really they're the replacement tablets, because the originals were broken. In fact, Moses broke them. he got upset one day and he smashed them. And we'll get to that. But God said, that's okay, I'll make some more. And Moses had to go back up the mountain. And God, again, he said to Moses, you make the tablets and I'll do the writing. And then those weren't smashed, but were placed in the ark. But they revealed to us God's moral will for his people. And we can say that is true. And it's interesting that if you look at the Ten Commandments in relation to the rest of the Bible and the law, really, this Book of the Covenant at least, we find that in the rest of Moses' writings, what we call the first five books of the Bible, they are explained and applied. In the prophets, when you come to the prophets, the commandments are that to which God, the prophets are calling people back to. Back to what God has said, back to the law, back to these commandments. In the Gospels, as we shall see, they are upheld and given greater relevance. And in the letters, those part of the Bible that we might be most familiar with, maybe, the letters of Paul and James and John and such, the commandments appear to show us our sin, to lead us to Christ. And while they cannot justify us in God's sight or impart new life, new spiritual life, they are cited as declarations of God's moral will. And you come upon them in the New Testament. And primarily they are seen in those ways. And so I'm out of time already. What I want to do this morning is quickly do two things. And I want to review them with you because I think it's important because most churchgoers don't know them. And I wouldn't want that to be true of you. So we've read them. I'm going to just quickly go over them. Quickly, I promise you. And then I want to show you what Jesus says about them. Okay? And after that, we'll sing a song and go eat. Okay? So try to keep your mind focused with me for just a few minutes this morning as we do this, first of all, this quick review of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you have your Bible, and I hope by now at least you found it, you should have it. You should follow along with me so you know I'm not making these things up. In the first two verses, the Lord reminds them of his salvation, that he brought them out of Egypt's bondage. They didn't walk out on their own. And now he reveals how his redeemed people should live. The first commandment, beginning in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord lays exclusive claim to his people. They will worship him and they will worship him alone. And this is good for a number of reasons, but one, because it's in accordance with reality. In reality, there is only one God. So if anyone's off worshiping another God, then they're doing something that's false. And so worship of the true God is in accordance with the truth. And we want to walk in the truth. And even though the other nations have multiple other gods, both back in Egypt, where they've come out of, and in Canaan, where they're going, they will not get involved with that. And it will be in their monotheism, their worship of one God, that they will bear witness to the people in Canaan. And they will show and demonstrate truth to them. In verses 4-6 is the second commandment about not making images of things on earth, in the air, in the water. This command builds on the first, and that this is probably why in Judaism and in the Lutheran tradition, and I know some of you come out of that. Some of you are still halfway in it, but that's okay. They combine the first two commandments. And they separate the ones at the end. That's how they still get 10. Because you have to have 10. Because it's the 10 words. So they combine the first two and then divide the bottom two. In Judaism and in the Lutheran tradition. The close relationship with the first commandment and what is stated in verse 5, though, makes it clear that images being prohibited are those made to be objects of worship. not just any image anywhere. Okay? He's not forbidding that. But it's pretty clear he's talking about those things that would become objects of worship. But yet, in any event, Israel is prohibited from making images, including the true God. But yet, among stricter Jews, at times in history, you find that Jews would not make any images of anything. And so you see this in their art forms, in the things that they make, that instead of using animals like you find with other kinds of nations, they confine themselves to abstract designs and patterns. And in the last trip the group made over to Israel, we actually saw that you could recognize things which were Jewish by the fact of a lack of images. But instead, there was these patterns on the things that they made and in the way they decorated. And partly, one of the reasons is that they were not to have any images goes back to the fact that they saw no form at Sinai. This comes out of Deuteronomy 5. And also that any image of God would be imperfect. And so they're not going to get into that at all, God says. You're not going to be people who make images. The third commandment in verse 7 is that you're not to take the Lord's name in vain. God's name is holy, and it will not be used in a vain or an empty way. That's what the word kind of means, empty. So it cannot be used in a false oath or in a profane or blasphemous manner. And so throughout history, Jews have avoided speaking the name of God at all. And this is one reason why, if truth be known, the exact pronunciation of the letters in the text is not known. People think they know how to pronounce that name, but they really don't, because we don't know the pointing, we don't know the vocalization of it, what the vowels are. But Jews would not pronounce it, so they would refer to him as the name or heaven, these kinds of words in place, because they didn't want to take any chance of violating the commandment by pronouncing the name and then with whatever they said. So they just didn't pronounce it at all. And then the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God's people, unlike the nations, were to sanction the seventh day and rest on that day because it's a reflection of God's activity, who created all things in 6 days and ceased. And again, it wasn't because God was tired and it needed a rest. It was because he ceased his labors on that day. And this is to be a kind of a sign of the covenant too. This sets them apart from the nations. But it is a bit difficult and very complicated to figure out and to understand how this command translates for New Covenant believers. I will admit that. It's a long, long discussion. All I can tell you at this point is that there are varying views among Christians, hence Seventh-day Adventists, and also that Jesus has a lot to say about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. But we're not going to take that on this morning at all, just to say it is a challenging thing. With the fifth commandment, now we move from a vertical focus to a more horizontal one. And in verse 12, you are to honor your father and your mother. This is one of the best of the commandments, right? It's one of the very best ones. I appreciate it more and more as I grow up. Honor your father and mother. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 6:2 when he's talking to children. Honor means to respect, to prize highly, and of course it means to obey. This is part of God's design for families. So children, you are to honor your father and mother. And on the other side of that, one of the questions that sometimes comes is, does that mean when, like, they're older and I'm older? And that's an interesting question, but I think we would certainly want to honor our parents to the extent we possibly can for as long as we have them with us. Verse 13 brings us to the sixth, you shall not murder. Sometimes, like King James translates this as kill. And that's okay, but it doesn't outlaw all murder because God tells people to put people, other people to death at times. And it seems to be a word, it's complicated, but again, it seems to apply more to unjustified killings. We see back in Genesis 9 that murder is severely punished by putting the person to death. Because the reason is because people are made in God's image. That's the reason. So you don't go around killing people because they are image bearers of God. They're different than animals. They're not highly evolved animals. They're distinct. And so they have value and worth because they bear God's image. Even if they are the worst of sinners, they still bear that image. So you don't do that. You don't murder. You shall not commit adultery. It's interesting that one of the true giants of the Bible, King David, fell into adultery, and it cost him dearly. If you read the account of his affair with Bathsheba, it was a terrible time in his life. But he was restored, but it was very painful. And that is one thing that adultery brings. It brings pain to everyone connected. Deep, deep pain that just doesn't really... I don't think it ever goes away. I think you learn to deal with it. So don't get involved with adultery. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Verse 15, you shall not steal. In fact, Paul says, let the thief who's now converted no longer steal, but go to work and get a job. I always appreciated Paul's attitude towards work. He says, no, you have to work. You can't steal any longer because you're a Christian. Christians don't steal. And you shall not bear false witness in verse 16, the ninth commandment. This refers primarily to giving false testimony in courts. That's its initial meaning here. But certainly it extends to lying. We're told that many times, do not lie. We're to speak the truth in love. God does not lie, and neither can his people be liars. That's a terrible thing, to get the reputation of a liar. That's just awful, especially if you claim to be a Christian. Just terrible. And then finally in verse 6:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to him. And this commandment is really different in that it concerns inward desires and not just outward actions. And it's interesting that if one is coveting what others have, they must be dissatisfied with what God has provided for them. And maybe are doubting God's ability to provide and give them all that they need. So we don't want to be coveting what others have. And I know that's not easy to guard against that. Especially if you don't have a lot in this life and you see others with a lot. I mean, it is. And it can be difficult. But as followers of Christ, we look to the Lord to provide for our needs and for the wonderful blessing of being able to be satisfied with what he gives us. So those are the Ten Commandments. Remember them. Don't forget them. Okay? Think upon them. But what does Jesus have to say about these Ten Commandments? Okay, first of all, three things. One, you should not try to get around the commandments. We see this in Matthew 15, where some scribes and Pharisees challenge Jesus over the fact that his disciples don't keep the tradition of the elders. Jesus, we saw some of your disciples, and they were not ceremonially washing their hands before they eat. What's with that? We all do it. What's wrong with them? Why don't they do it? Are they some kind of sinners? And then Jesus doesn't even answer their question. He said, we're not going to talk about that. That's kind of a dumb question. He says, listen, this is what I want to know. And he says this in Matthew 15. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. We just read that one. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you guys say this. If anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, which they're asking about, you have made void the word of God. So Jesus turns it around. He says, you guys, that's nothing. This is what you guys do. And what Jesus is talking about here is the Korban laws, which are in the Mishnah, the written compilation of oral tradition, which allowed people, Jews, to pledge money to the temple. And they say, I'm giving, this money is dedicated to the temple. And when I die, all this money's going to the temple. And according to the laws, it cannot be transferred to anyone else. According to these Korban laws, so I can use it if I need it. But it can't be transferred to anyone else. Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you in your old age, but I've declared it dedicated to God. I did that noble thing and dedicated to God's holy temple. Sorry, I can't help you. And Jesus looks at him and says, that's ridiculous. You're violating the commandment for your tradition. Appearing very spiritual, they create a loophole around the fifth commandment. And Jesus says, you should not do such things. I think people could do this easily with the commandment about lying. Well, it wasn't really a lie, but it wasn't the full truth. But it wasn't really a lie. And we deceive people sometimes by not being fully honest and kind of just create a loophole for ourselves. But Jesus says, don't try to get around the commandments. Just do what they say. Secondly, he says, it's not enough to obey the commandment if you are inwardly breaking it. Okay? And here in Matthew 5, Jesus says this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And again, a little bit later, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with him in his heart. And Jesus is concerned with our heart attitude as well as our outward actions. God's commandments do not allow one to inwardly violate them. Okay? You can't just keep the letter of the law while violating it inwardly, Jesus is saying. And this is what they were doing, or people could do. And God sees the heart and he cares about our heart. And for the Christian, it's not enough just to keep the outward, but inwardly you are violating it. So you should not try to get around the commandments. It's not enough to obey the commandment if you're breaking it inwardly. But then finally, the third one is that love is the overriding motivation for keeping the commandments. When Jesus was asked this question, which is the great commandment in the law? This is something the Pharisees debated among themselves. What's really the greatest commandment? What's the one on the very top of all the commandments? Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all the law and all the prophets depend or hang upon, is the translation in some places, on them. And the idea is that the love for God and for others is the basis for keeping them. That the very basis for keeping these commandments is a love for God. That we love Him and that we love one another. And so it's no surprise to find that Paul says the very same, very similar thing in Romans 13. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and look how many he mentions here. Of the 10, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So this is what Jesus says about the commandments. You want to keep the commandments? Love God. And love your neighbor. This is what Paul preaches as well. Because if you have a love for God, that will keep you from sinning. If you have a love for others, that's going to keep you from stealing from them. And for lying about them. For coveting what they have. And it is into our hearts that the love of God has been poured out by His Spirit. Has it not? This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out into the heart of the Christian. And so now we're changed people. And that's a wonderful experience. When the Holy Spirit shows you the love that God has for you. And that love comes into your life. And so we keep God's commands because we love Him. And we love one another. At the end of his first letter, the Apostle John said this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Heavenly Father, we would pray this morning that Your commandments would be a joy to us. That along with the Apostle John, we would say they are not burdensome. And along with the psalmist, we would be able to say, I find my delight in Your commandments, which I love. Father, we would pray that You would work in our hearts to keep Your word, to love Your word, to love Your commandments. Father, we need to learn this. Even as we see Israel learning the commandments. Because we know these things were not just written for them, but as lessons to us as well. And so, Lord, this morning we would offer ourselves as those who have been redeemed by You. And we would welcome, Lord, the work of Your Spirit in our lives. So that we would desire to keep these commands. And not just these here, but all that You teach us, Lord. We would pray that we would become completely yielded to the will of God in our lives. So that Jesus would be glorified. And God, that You would be honored by the way we live. Father, we thank You for allowing us to be Your people. To be Your special people. To be Your kingdom of priests in this world. To be Your holy nation. Help us, Lord, to be a good witness to the people around us. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.